Father, we are overwhelmed with your goodness as we remember this day, the entry of your Son as King into the city where he would soon be sacrificed for our sake, where he would act willingly and willfully to make his enemies to be at peace with him. Father, we thank you for that. We pray today, Father, for those who have great needs. We pray for our friends and family, Drew and Mary Ellen Conley, and their son as they grieve the loss of their son Matthew. Father, would you bring comfort to them? And through that comfort, would you bring comfort to the body that Drew pastors? Would you be to them strong arms underneath and around? And would you draw them to yourself? Would you bring them through the valley of the shadow of death in confidence and in trust and one day in victory? We pray for our pastor of preaching and teaching as he and his family prepare to move across the country and join us. We pray that you would guide their exit from the ministry in Albuquerque. And we pray that you would guide their transition to a new place, a new culture, a new flock, a new work. Would you help them to trust you and to see that trust rewarded in the days ahead? Would you guide us as we receive them? May we minister to them even as they minister to us. Now, Father, we are in need of your Spirit's work in us as we look into your word this morning. We pray that he would illumine our minds to understand the scripture. Would he convict us of our failures and our sins? Would he move in our hearts to receive the word and to believe it? And then would he strengthen us to go out from here and to live it out in ways that demonstrate your grace to all the world? We pray, Father, that you would take your truth, plant it deep in us, and shape and fashion us in your likeness. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Ruth chapter 4 this morning. Ruth chapter 4, page 224 in the Pew Bible. So, you're just going to continue the Ruth series? This is Palm Sunday. You're not going to do a Palm Sunday sermon? Oh, this is a Palm Sunday sermon. Ruth chapter 4. We've spent a couple of weeks now in this book, which tells the story of need and emptiness and filling and provision. We've seen death deprive Naomi of her husband and of her two sons. She has gone out from her home in Bethlehem with those men, with that family, seeking food, and God has brought her back empty by her own testimony. We've seen her Moabite daughter-in-law just happen across the field of Boaz, who, as it happens, is a close relative and wealthy and in a position to help. And we've been delighted to see that he is willing to help. He responds to her need first without her request, and then he responds to her specific request for redemption, for deliverance from her need. And we ended chapter 3 last time with his promise that he would see whether the closer relative would help. And if he wouldn't, then Boaz himself would step in. So, how does this entertaining story turn out? Is there more to it than our entertainment, perhaps? Is it more than unexpected love in the barley fields? Does it tell us anything about God and about his plans for us? Ruth chapter 4, let's read the first four verses. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend." The New Jewish Publication Society renders this, "Mr. So-and-so. Sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he, that is Boaz, took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know. For there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." So Boaz goes up to the gate of the town. The gate was the place where all the traffic was. It was the city square, in effect. There have been excavations of city gates in Israel. And in some cases, you find evidence that there was actually a seat there where the mayor, the king of the town, would sit and pass judgment on cases. There were rooms on the sides of the gates where, in time of attack, soldiers could be gathered to defend the gate. But during peacetime, there could be meetings there. And in some places, there were actually benches where they could, where the elders of the village could sit. Now, Bethlehem's a small town, and its gate was probably not large and imposing, but it served the same function. By the way, in a walled city, the gate was, of course, right up against the wall, and that provided some shade, too. So it was a favorite gathering place, and it was where market stalls would be set up, and people would do their business. The narrator says in verse 1, "Behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by." And the behold indicates surprise. Why would it be surprise? Well, Boaz goes down to the gate looking to speak with the Redeemer. And what do you know? The very guy he's looking for happens by. And I suspect that the behold communicates a little bit of surprise on the part of Boaz. Already? He's, wow. It's a little bit. Have you ever picked up the phone to call somebody? And they were calling you at the same time, and you picked it up just before it rang. Has that ever happened to you? That happened to my dad once. He was calling a guy about 1,000 miles away, and he picked up the phone, and he didn't get a dial tone. He said, "What's wrong with this phone?" And he hears this, "Hello?" And dad goes, "Hello? Mel? Yeah, who's this?" And it was the guy he was going to call 1,000 miles away. They had not made an arrangement to do this. And my father had to pick his teeth up off the floor. You know. Well, you're not expecting the person you're about to call to be calling you at the same instant if you haven't made an appointment. And Boaz is looking for this guy, and he sits down because he clearly thinks it's going to take a while. And the guy shows up. Behold. Whoa, hey. Come here. You there. John Doe. So-and-so. That expression, which is translated friend here in the ESV, is actually an idiom in Israel. It means John Doe. It's the expression they use. You want to hear it? It's kind of funny. It's Poloni Almoni. Poloni Almoni. It's, hey, you there, so-and-so. John Doe. It was actually used in documents for a John Doe. So he says, come here, sit down. And he does. Boaz is influential, and he's respected, and he must have something important to say. So his relative sits down with him, and then he gathers 10 men. Now, there's no indication in the text why 10. We know that in later Judaism, you needed 10 men to have a quorum in Judaistic thought. You needed 10 men to start a synagogue in a town. You know why? Well, because if 10 heads of household are tithing, you can pay the rabbi. Oh, very practical. Shylock would have been proud. We don't know if there's a connection between that 10, that was later, to this 10. Maybe there was some kind of tradition that 10 men made a quorum here. So he says, I have a situation to deal with. And he describes Naomi, who has returned from the country of Moab. Now, there's a lot of stuff been written about the details of this situation, and the ideas are, there's a lot of speculation that goes on. It's not exactly clear precisely. We don't know all the details of the legal situation. And I'm going to cut through all of that nonsense, because it's not really, I think, germane to the story. But the upshot of it is, there's this piece of land. Now, property in Israel was significant for two reasons. First of all, they're an agrarian culture. Everybody grows their own food. And you need property to survive. You need land. Secondly, the land was a gift from God Himself to the people of Israel. And attention to their land and devotion to their land was an act of worship. God had divided it among the tribes under Joshua's leadership, and the law made special provisions for the land to stay within the tribe and family. You could sell your land, but it reverted back to you every 50 years at the Jubilee. The land couldn't move permanently out of the family. Now, as I say, we don't know all the details of Naomi's situation. We don't know whether Elimelech sold the land when he left and intended to buy it back when he returned. We don't know if he put, in effect, sharecroppers on the land. At any rate, Naomi needs to be restored to her family inheritance. And like it or not, in that culture, women didn't have that right. She couldn't inherit the land. She needed a male close relative to step in and make that claim on her behalf. It's a grave concern to the culture. And this close relative, whatever his name is, Poloni Almoni, he would have been concerned about that. Okay, this is a need. We need to deal with this. We can't let this slide. We need to keep the Elimelech's land in the family. And so he says, yeah, that's important. That's significant. Well, I got some money. And Naomi's, to be kind, older, approaching middle age. She's past the age of childbearing. If I buy that land and put her on it, then when she dies, I get it. It's a wise investment. And it will go on to my heirs. So he says just two words in Hebrew. He says, I'll buy it. I'll take care of it. Verse 5. Then Boaz said, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. Then the Redeemer said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it. Boaz argues now, you know, the kinsman redeemer has multiple responsibilities. In the law, he was responsible to avenge a murder. He was responsible to go after the murderer and kill him. He was responsible to redeem property. But very importantly, he was responsible if a man died without children to marry the widow and to have children by the widow. And the first child born would be the legal heir of the dead man. Now, Naomi was not childless, although her sons had died. She did have Ruth with her as the wife of her dead son. But Ruth is another story. She is childless. And so Boaz argues, your responsibility, if you take it, extends beyond buying the property. You need to marry Ruth. You need to have a child if possible. And then the land that you redeem will be the inheritance of the child. Now, there's a lot of speculation about whether Boaz is gaming the system here. We notice that he gets a response from the close relative before he tells him about Ruth. And there's a lot of speculation because in our culture, we like to turn everything into a Disney movie. But again, I'm not sure that he's gaming the system. I think he finds out first if the man is interested in the redemption situation at all. And that's a reasonable place to start. Some people have suggested he calls her Ruth the Moabite. Ew. Ruth the Moabite. You're not going to want her, are you? Again, I don't think that's what he's up to. He uses the expression multiple times through here, and it's never used as a pejorative, as an insult. That's her identity. She's Ruth the Moabite. That's how everybody in the village knows her. And the Redeemer says, well, that complicates things. Presumably, this man is already married and has offspring. And if he invests his money to buy this property, and then it just goes over to his son by Ruth, that will dilute the investment that his current children will receive. At a minimum, they'll lose the amount he spends on that land, and it may get more complicated than that. So he chooses not to exercise the role. Now, to his credit, he has never criticized for that. He knows that there is another redeemer available and that redeemer is interested in taking care of the problem. So he knows he's not abandoning this widow to poverty and death. But he chooses not to redeem it. He is within his legal rights to make that choice. This is the story of someone who is within his legal rights not to help someone who needs it desperately and is replaced by someone who not only will help but goes far beyond what the law requires to help someone who is of no apparent benefit or profit to him. And the parallels, of course, to what we're commemorating today are obvious and stark. So, verse 7. This was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the redeemer said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, he, that is, I think, the not Boaz person, drew off his sandal and by implication gave it to Boaz. Now, this insertion here makes it clear that this story is being recorded, written, long after it happened. And we're going to see in a little bit roughly how long it was. And so this is a custom that apparently hadn't continued at the time of the narrator was writing. And so he needs to explain it. He says, well, they would exchange a sandal. Why do you think they would do that? A sandal? Seriously? Why not just sign a document? Why not shake hands? Well, shaking hands developed in the Middle Ages. Okay. You know the thinking behind shaking hands? You extend your hand, you're showing that there's no weapon in it. Seriously. And that is an act of friendship. That was a Middle Ages, a medieval thing. Why would footwear symbolize ownership? Well, you have a right to walk on the land you own. Remember that God says to Abram, you look north and south and east and west, and every place that the sole of your foot has landed on, I'm giving to you. This is yours. A rancher has the right to go out and walk on his property. He owns it. He has a right to be there. Someone who doesn't have a right to be there is trespassing. And the sandal, the footwear, was a symbol of that. So, he passes the sandal to Boaz. Verse 9. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Kilion and to Mahlon. Also, Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon. This is the first place we learn that it was Mahlon she married. We didn't know which of the boys she was married to until this moment. Ruth the Moabite, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day. Boaz calls witnesses of the 10 elders. And then it says, to all the people. Now, this is real life, okay? These are real people, just like you and me. What's happened here? Well, Boaz got these elders together, and he set them down, and they're having a meeting. And people are coming through there, in and out of the town. And Boaz is a man of honor, a worthy man in the village. He's significant. And he's conducting a transaction, so people start to listen in. And then they find out, hey, they're talking about Naomi and that Moabite chick. And a crowd gathers because they want to know what's going to happen. And so Boaz says to the elders and to all the people, I'll bet most of the village was standing there, you know, figuratively speaking, with their ear to the keyhole. You are witnesses. This is a cry of triumph from Boaz. You are witnesses that I am the redeemer of this situation, and I will buy the property, and I will marry Ruth, and we will raise up children to inherit the land of Mahlon. Eyewitness testimony is very important in this age. And he calls all of these people to witness. Now, he pays. He says, Ruth, I have bought to be my wife. If you're not familiar with the culture, you might be tempted to think that that's some kind of property transfer. Slavery? What, you buy and sell women? What kind of a culture is that? That's not what's going on here at all. This is what's commonly called the bride price. I see this regularly in Africa. This happens where the young man is interested in a young woman, and he will go to the father of the woman. Often in Ghana, where I'll be this summer, he selects his best friend, the best man, and he goes to the father, and they negotiate the bride price. That is a payment that the groom makes to the bride's family. It isn't a bribe, a bride bribe. It's earnest money. It's trust money. The family holds that money. And if this guy turns out to be no good and he leaves her, they have resources to provide for her so that she's not impoverished. It's a way of honoring the woman and guaranteeing her future. Why do you suppose Boaz was so devoted to this obligation? We have already seen that in the field, he was doing for her things that the law did not require. He had her sitting at the table. We sang about that this morning. Sitting at the table next to him and eating with the servants. And there was so much to eat that she took a doggy bag home. The law didn't require any of that. And he knows she's not Jewish. He knows she's a Gentile dog. Worse yet, she's a Moabite. The Moabites, in the eyes of the Jews, were the worst of the Gentiles. We looked at that the first week. Many years ago, Danny preached on the book of Ruth. And he made an observation there that wasn't original to him. It's out of the Bible. But some of you may remember that. In the genealogy of Christ in Matthew chapter 1, do you know who's named as Boaz's mother? His mother is named. It's Rahab. Rahab. Now, Rahab was probably, my guess, about a couple hundred years before Boaz's time. I suspect that she is actually like a great-great-grandmother or something along that line. And they do that in the Jewish genealogies. It's not a problem. Jesus is called the Son of David, and he's clearly not the one-generation son of David. So I don't think Rahab was Boaz's mother, but I think he knew her story. And here was a Canaanite who believed, and God made her the grand exception to the massacre of the Canaanites. He says to Joshua, you make sure she lives. She's one of us. She's with us. He knew about Gentiles believing, and he knew the consequences of showing grace to people who believed, who came seeking the God of Israel. I don't know if he lived close enough to Rahab to hear her tell that story. I rather doubt it. But I don't doubt that the story was passed down in the family and told generation after generation. And so Boaz sees this Moabite woman, and she believes. She's come back with Naomi and promised herself to stay with Naomi and to care for her and to worship her God. And Boaz says, that woman needs to be served. That woman needs to be redeemed. So, he takes his place as the kinsman redeemer. Verse 11, then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." The elders now and the people accept their role as witnesses, and they call down blessings on this couple. It's interesting to note whom they name as examples. Rachel and Leah, and they tell you why they've named them. Rachel and Leah are the mothers of the 12 tribes of Israel. Rachel has two of them. Leah has several, and they're maidservants, Zilpah and Bilhah, have the rest. All 12 of the tribes of Israel are the legal children of Rachel and Leah. So they're saying, may you have a whole nation. May you have 12 sons. And then they say, Perez. Perez. This is the first mention of Hispanic influence. No, sorry. The Messianic line. Who was Perez? Remember that story? Genesis chapter 38. Judah, one of the tribes of Israel, one of the founders of one of the sons of Israel, has a son who marries Tamar. Tamar is Judah's daughter-in-law. And the son dies without an heir. And Judah, as the father, is responsible to appoint another son to marry Tamar. And you read the account, he fails in that. And Tamar's legal rights are violated. She seeks to rectify that by disguising herself as a prostitute, and she and Judah have a relationship, and from that relationship, Perez is born. Perez is one of the three sons of Judah, then, one of the ancestors of the tribe of Judah. Specifically, he was the ancestor of the part of the tribe that settled in Bethlehem. He was Boaz's ancestor. He was probably the ancestor of everybody in Bethlehem except the Arab traders coming through. So they choose their ancestor as an example. You know, there was a time in our nation, they say, when people didn't do the right thing with regard to raising up an heir to the dead. This one is different. The Jewish rabbis have a principle they use all the time called the principle of the greater to the lesser. If God would so bless Tamar with all of the sinfulness and the distortion of righteousness that goes on there in the name of justice, if God would render justice to her, what will he do to Boaz? What will he do for Ruth? Certainly, he will pour out his blessing on this couple. Isn't that ironic? You have on the front of your order of worship a quotation from David Dockery. Judah's line is the product of deceit, of incest. Ew! Judah is the line of the king. Judah is the line of Messiah. Ew. And who's going to rescue that line? It's going to be a Gentile who is a woman of character and a woman of faith who sees in the God of Israel her God and who seizes him and won't let him go. Don't make me leave you, she says to Naomi. And like Jacob before her, she wrestles to follow the God of Israel. And she restores the name of the kingly line. God works through a Moabite. Moabites are welcome. Well, now Boaz has made the arrangements to become the Redeemer, and all that's left in our short story is a few verses that talk about how he is the Redeemer. How different the ending of this story is from the beginning. Emptiness and darkness and death and poverty and desperation. And now we'll find sorrow turned to joy, emptiness being filled to overflowing. Filled, I would suggest, further than even the narrator himself is aware of. And I'll get to that in a moment. Verse 13, so Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. One commentator noted, this is a little off the point, but I found it amusing. It made me LOL out loud. He says, the wedding ceremony must have been especially joyful to the entire town of Bethlehem, including the unnamed relative who had barely extricated himself from an extremely awkward situation. He's happy to see this. He says, the narrator says, the Lord gave her conception. She'd been married to Mahlon for 10 years, and they had never had a child. The Lord gave her conception. Apparently, this was a miracle. Apparently, this was direct intervention by God himself on behalf of this Moabite woman to redeem her. Verse 14, then the women said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be, that is, the redeemer, the child. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. They named him Obed, servant. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. In chapter 1, Naomi had complained bitterly that God had brought her back empty, that he was great but not good. It's interesting to me that now the child is not in the lap of Ruth, his mother. The child is in the lap of Naomi. It's Naomi's child. Boaz is Ruth's redeemer. Obed is Naomi's. I want to point out the role that the women play in this story. I made a little joke about them a couple of weeks ago, and I felt immediately bad when I did. First of all, because it wasn't an accurate representation of womanhood in general. Secondly, it does violence to the role of the women in this story. The women are the Greek chorus of this story. They sing at the beginning. They welcome Naomi back. They rejoice to see her. And they are puzzled by her bitterness, by her emptiness. And when God, at the end of this story, redeems her and refills her and pours out grace on her to overflowing, it's the women who celebrate that. The women are the preachers of this story. They're the ones proclaiming the message. They're the ones making the application. They say to Naomi that Ruth, your daughter-in-law, is more to you than seven sons, verse 15. Seven, of course, being the perfect number. In an agricultural society, sons were considered more valuable because they could work in the fields and do more with their muscles than the women could. So seven sons would be the perfect family. And the women say to Naomi, Ruth is better to you than seven sons. And once again, it is the Moabite woman who shows covenant loyalty to the Jewish woman, and not vice versa. Verse 18. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. It's at the last word of the book that we find out why we're reading it in the first place. David. This is an interesting story. You know, love in the barley fields, that's kind of cool. Ordinary events, journeys, and marriages, and deaths, and harvesting, eating, sleeping, buying land. Ordinary events by ordinary people. But the narrator realizes that this isn't just the story of a kind, rich Jew and a believing, worthy Moabite woman. It's not just a story of a single generation of covenant faithfulness. Because God uses this Moabite woman and her connection to the family of Perez by marriage. He uses her to rescue and to carry on the royal line, the line that will eventuate in David. And the narrator is obviously writing after David, after it's known the kind of king David is going to be, that he's a man after God's own heart, and that God forms a special royal covenant with him. The author of the book, whoever he is, whoever she is, we don't know who he is, knows all of that about David. And so he's saying to his readers, do you see what God's done? God's working generations down the road. He is bringing into being the promised king, the owner of the scepter of the tribe of Judah. But the narrator has no idea the significance of what he's saying. He thinks he's talking about David. But God is doing much more than David. Because as we've noted, God has made a covenant with David that of his son, he would raise up a kingdom that would have no end. And David clearly thinks that he's talking about Solomon. But it's not about Solomon either. One commentator says, as the genealogy of Matthew 1 indicates, one greater than David comes from the loins of Boaz. In the dark days of the judges, the foundation is laid for the line that would produce the Savior, the Messiah, the Redeemer of a lost and destitute humanity. This isn't about a few acres anymore. This is about all the world. God places his sandal over all the earth, and he names it as his. And he does that through the faithfulness of Boaz and the promise through David. And 1,200 years or so later, on the first day of the week, Messiah sits on a donkey and enters, places his sandals over the city of Jerusalem. And he's welcomed with Hosanna. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. And there's going to be an apparent setback a week later. The Jews are going to kill him with the aid of the Romans. But that's part of the plan too. Death could not keep his prey. And Jesus emerges victorious from the grave, ascends to the right hand of the Father. And even beyond what Isaiah saw, he is coming again. You see how far-reaching this story is? Just when you think you've gotten to the end of the story, you find out there's a whole nother volume. I don't know if you've noticed, down at the entrance to the church office, on each side of the double doors that go into the office, there hangs a pair of pieces of art. They are art by one of our charter members, Dave Appleman. These pieces were a study that he did in art speak. A study means practicing with cheap stuff before you start using the expensive stuff. It was a study he did for a much larger work made of brick that adorns the Sargent Art Building over at Bob Jones University. And Dave was kind enough to hang those works, the study works, here at Heritage. A study is a kind of a work in miniature. You get the sense of how it's going to fit together. The final artwork is bricks, each of which forms a small piece of a much larger picture. And if you can imagine the work, the design work and the logistical work in casting each of those individual bricks with a slightly different shape so that when you put them all together in the right order, they'd make a picture. Represents the two pieces represent the work of creation. You see, in miniature, what is going to turn out to be a much larger picture. Ruth is the study. Now, God doesn't need to practice before he starts using the expensive stuff. But God has presented us here in miniature, in just four brief chapters, the picture of what he's doing to redeem us. God is not concerned for the welfare of just one family. He's concerned for the welfare of his people Israel. He'll give them a king and a royal line that will serve them. But beyond that, he will give them a righteous king who reigns in righteousness and never dies. And he'll send that king for an initial foray into earth to place his sandal on this planet. And he will purchase us and our planet by his death. Pay the price for our sins. You know, we're all Moabites. Most of us. There are a few people here who are Jewish, but most of us are Moabites. Most of us are Gentiles. There's a place in God's plan for Moabites. The death of Christ is a price sufficient to buy everyone who believes. In Abraham's seed, indeed, all nations of the earth are blessed. Can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Did he die for me, the one who caused his pain? Who pursued him to death? You're ruining the poetry. I know. Trying to get to the meaning. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna. Glory to God. Let's pray. Can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? God who cannot die took on human flesh in order to die for those who cursed him. Father, Jesus, thank you. Father, would you impress upon our hearts the graciousness of our Redeemer, who went far beyond what any law or conscience would have demanded, to rescue people who were in abject poverty and who, unlike Ruth, did not deserve it through their character. We thank you, Father, for moving in the hearts and minds of people like us to accomplish your great plan to tell this great story of redemption. Would you, Father, enable us to serve you as you should be served through all the days of our lives? Would you enable us to tell that story of grace with our lives and our words and our actions? May we forgive as you have forgiven. May we receive the foreign as you have received the foreign. May we rescue the needy as you have rescued us, the needy. May we be visible Boazes in our day, telling the story of your great redeeming Son. Strengthen us, we pray, to this end. In the name of Jesus, amen.